his morning devotions. So I think too often we're used to relying on other people, other people's work, and it's more fun if you just make your own list and figure it out. But at least this is a starter. Why don't we begin then with prayer? I think it's time to start. Dear Father in heaven, we laud and praise you. You are the only God who is like you, holy and merciful. We confess that we have often not prayed like we should. We have often not found the time to have our daily devotions, to study your word and apply it to our own lives. But we thank you for sending your son who died and rose for us, whose righteousness has been imputed to us, and because of whom we are yours. We pray that you might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, empower us to pray daily, to strengthen our devotional life, and to share Christ and Him crucified with our neighbor, and to love our neighbor. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, it's good to be with you here today. I understand that the goal of the weekend is to grow in our own personal devotions. And so what I'd like to talk about today is how to use the Psalms for your devotions and for your own personal prayer life. And then maybe we can have questions during the course of the discussion. So if there's ever a question you have on a specific point or a comment, feel free to raise your hand. Okay, the first point then is the importance of the Psalms for your devotional life. But before we can talk about how important they are for your devotional life, we need to understand their role in corporate worship. The Psalter is the hymn book of the temple. It was Israel's hymn book. You want to know what kind of hymns Israel sang at the temple? You're looking at them. And these hymns then were used in corporate worship at the temple, and consequently each individual Israelite would use the hymns for himself too. So that there's an important point here, and that is that the hymns that are used in corporate worship are also the hymns that I use for my own life. That I see myself as a member of the people of God. So the Psalms are not just simply individual me and my God type of thing. I'm just going to sit in my own little corner and just me and my God. But it's I see myself as a member of the people of God, as a member of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that began with Adam and has been there ever since. There's only one people of God. In heaven, that one people of God will be there. We're part of that one people of God. And the Psalms have this, they served as the hymns for the BC people of God. They also serve as a major part of our own liturgy. You just page through the liturgy in the Lutheran worship and you see Psalms all over the place, right? We have a separate section of the Psalms in our Lutheran worship. A lot of our, most of our introits are from the Psalter. The graduals, most of the graduals are from the Psalter. Separate services, like in Matins, we sing Psalm 95, we are the people of his pasture and he is the sheep of, and he is the, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So I think we can tie in to our hymn book, and we can tie into how we sing these psalms on Sunday, and then on Monday use that same psalm for our own personal life. I think it keeps us tied in with the church, and it prevents us from kind of going our own eccentric, individualistic little way. Okay, but first, we need to understand some things about the Psalms. Part B, the Psalms are God's word to Israel and to us. That's an important point. They're not simply prayers to God, but they also are God's word. We believe that all of the Bible is God's Word. All 66 books are God's Word, inspired, inerrant, and consequently the Psalter also is God's Word. What's interesting is that even the ancient Israelites believed that the Psalter was God's Word. This is illustrated by Psalm 1. So let's take a look at Psalm 1. I think it's always good to use a translation, and I like this new self-study Bible that's out, so I hope you all sooner or later invest in that, because that'll help you quite a bit. But Psalm 1 introduces the Psalter, just like Psalm 150 is the conclusion to the Psalter. Psalm 1 is the introduction to the Psalter. Now, what's significant about that? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah, the word of the Lord, and on his Torah he meditates day and night." Most translations translate that law. That's too bad, because it doesn't just mean, when we Lutherans hear the word law, we think of law as opposed to gospel. But it means the word of God. He delights in the gospel. And so whenever you see the word law, usually you should translate it the word of the Lord. Also, you see that Lord is capitalized. That means that it's Yahweh. That's how most translations do not write Yahweh. They rather write Lord with capital letters. But Yahweh, of course, is his personal name. That's God's name in the Old Testament. He's got a name, just like you and me. I'm Paul, he's Yahweh. And that means he's a person. He's not some impersonal myth, you know, may the force be with you. He's not the principle of the universe. He's a person. And that person and we persons can have a relationship. So this person has a name in the Old Testament, and his name is Yahweh. Okay. Blessed is the man, then, whose delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, and on Yahweh's Torah, on Yahweh's word, he meditates day and night. Well, in this context, what is that word that he's talking about? What word does he say offers you a blessing to meditate on, given the fact that Psalm 1 introduces the Psalms? What would the word be? The Psalms. The psalmist is saying, blessed is he who meditates on the following 149 Psalms. See? And so that indicates then that the ancient Israel thought that the Psalms were God's word to us. They weren't just a collection of prayers. They're God's word to us. Okay, well, the fact that they're God's word to us means that there's nothing in them that is sub-Christian or sub-Lutheran. A lot of times you find statements like this. So when you come across a psalm that makes you squirm and you say, my goodness, how can that possibly be the word of God? How can I possibly pray that psalm? The psalmist says, God, destroy those wicked, get rid of those enemies of mine. And you say, oh, this does not sound Lutheran. Or when the psalmist says, oh, Lord, look into my heart and see that I'm innocent. A good Lutheran does not say that. So there are difficult parts in the psalms. Well, my point is, first of all, let's get our assumptions right. The assumption is everything in the Psalter is inspired in God's word. Therefore, we have to have a way in order to handle these type of psalms. We can't just dismiss the psalm and say, that's sub-Christian. The guy's old Adam got to him at that moment. Look at how this psalmist hates people. This is a vindictive spirit that the psalmist is expressing. No, that we'll see them as Christian and as Lutheran. So we'll expect the psalms to be Lutheran. Secondly, when we say the Psalms are God's word, that means they're not just kind of a neutral word hanging up there in the air, and now I have to listen to that word, and now I have to sit back and decide, do I agree with that word or not? will I decide to go with that word or will I decide to reject that word? No, that's not how the word is. That's how the Reformed look at the word. You know, it just kind of hangs there and I have to decide. But Lutherans, and the Bible talks about the word as a powerful word. That word hits me and it pushes me on my knees, leads me to repentance, and then it brings me up, lifts me up from my knees, and leads me to faith. That word, it has power on my life. It's like a hammer. So in our daily life, we're going to let the Psalms hit us. We're going to let the Psalms have their way with us. If the psalmist is calling us to repentance, we're going to let it call us to repentance. And if the psalmist is calling us to faith and hope, we're going to let it call us to faith and hope, see? So we're going to let its power reach us. Okay, well, when we say that the Psalms are God's word, then that means that they're centered in Christ, Christocentric. They're centered in Christ. Psalm 2 also introduces the Psalter. And actually, the Psalter begins then with Psalm 3. How do I know this? I know this because neither Psalm 1 nor Psalm 2 have a heading. Psalm 3 is the first heading, a Psalm of David. Secondly, Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who," and Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So that "blessed" brackets the two Psalms. It brackets them. Well, what's significant about that? That tells us then that ancient Israel not only realized that the Psalms are God's word, Psalm 1, but that the Psalms are messianic, centered in the Messiah. Psalm 2 is talking about the Davidic king and the new and greater Davidic king to come. So that tells us then that ancient Israel realizes the Psalms testify to the Davidic king and to Christ, and so also we should read them that way. Well, how do you read them in your own personal life in a way that makes them Christ-centered? The psalmists oftentimes do not say, "I am now talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of the Virgin Mary." The psalmists don't say that. But they are Christocentric, and I tried to give you four ways in which they're Christocentric. First of all, Christ is the psalmist. Very often, the psalmist is David. And when David speaks, he speaks as a king of Israel. He speaks as a part of his office. And his office was fulfilled, and his office is established and founded by Christ, the king of Israel. So when David speaks, Christ is speaking through him. So Christ is the psalmist. A lot of psalms are spoken by all of Israel. We bless the Lord. Well, Christ is the true Israel. Christ is Israel, so that even when all of Israel speaks, that's Christ speaking through Israel. Not only is Christ the psalmist, he's also the Davidic king, and like I said, most of the psalms are by David or by a Davidic king. Christ is certainly promised in the psalms, Psalm 110, for instance, and other psalms, promised the messianic king to come. Also, Christ is Yahweh. He's the Lord in capital letters, so that when the psalmist is praising the Lord, he's praising Christ. Well, now, if you use these four tricks, these four observations, that means in your personal life, then, you can read it as a Christ-centered psalm. And we're going to talk about how to do that then in part two below. Okay, so you let the psalm hit you as God's word, and then we respond to it. The Psalms are also Israel's and our prayers to God. In fact, Psalm 3 is a prayer to God, right? "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" And then he prays to God. So they're prayers to God, but in response to God's word and in response to the sacraments. They're in response to God's word because, like I said, God's word comes to them through the Psalter, and they're in response to the sacraments because these psalms were sung at the temple. What took place at the temple? Sacrifices. What were sacrifices? Those were BC means of grace. BC means of grace. They were like our sacraments. And so the psalmists are responding to the sacrifices that are going on and to what the priest is saying. That's what they're doing. So also with us, when we respond, we in our prayer life, we're responding to God's word, and we're responding to the Lord's Supper and to our baptism. So you see the Psalms then both as God's word to us and as our response to God. Point three, one of the things that makes the Psalms so nice is that they have these moods. All moods of humanity are expressed in the Psalms, from laments, "Oh Lord, how long will you continue to hide your face from me?" to praise. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." They have these moods from sorrow. "I am near death. My bones are cracking." Here Psalm 3 starts, "How many are my foes?" So they have sorrow, but then they always move you to faith. "I will hope in Yahweh." So that's why they're so helpful for our life, because our life is one of emotional ups and downs. And we can kind of ride with the emotions of the psalmist. We can let their sorrow be expressive of our sorrow. And we can let their faith and hope express our faith and hope. So these psalmists are real down-to-earth people. And that's point four. These psalmists are down-to-earth people. It's not pie-in-the-sky stuff. They are earthy people. They talk about what's happening in their life. They are flesh and blood people. So it's not just spiritual. It's not kind of stoic, you know, let's just kind of sit back and not let anything phase us in life. But no, these psalmists are involved in life, and they feel life, and they feel the terrors of conscience and the terrors of the world, and they give them over to God. So that's why the psalms are so good for us, because we can relate so well to them. Point E, therefore our devotional use will read them both as God's word to us and as our prayer to God. How do you work with the Psalms then in your devotional life? Well, I think the way to do it is to read the Psalm, let it hit you as God's word to you, centered in Christ, and then pray in response to the Psalm. Or pray the Psalm in response to what it says. So that in your prayer life, you're praying with the psalmist, or you're praying in response to the psalmist. In other words, I think that, at least for me, I find it more uplifting to read the Psalms and then pray, rather than just to pray all by myself without any help. You know, when I'm forced to just pray all by myself, I run out of things to pray. It's pretty hard to... you know, at least I do. I run out of things to pray. But when you pray with the psalmist gives you things to pray. So that's the first advantage. He kind of triggers your imagination. And secondly, the psalmist expresses it so well that he helps you learn to pray. Pray with the psalmist. Learn to pray like he does. Okay. Now, but before you can do that, you need to understand them historically and grammatically, and I think that's why this new self-study Bible is very helpful. Historically, we need to realize that Israel is both a church and a state. And because they're a state, that means they have wars, that means they have land, that means they have kings, politics, that means the enemies are other nations. The Israelites are surrounded by enemies with swords. And so that explains a lot of it, whereas the new Israel now is just church. So we're no longer going to pray the prayer, "Oh Lord, destroy the Babylonians." We can't say it that way because we're no longer a state. But we can say, "Oh Lord, don't let the enemies of the church defeat the church, thwart the church's enemies." We can pray that. The enemies have changed. But the prayer is still the same. So you need to recognize that Israel is both a church and a state. And secondly, you need to recognize that it's written in poetry. That's why your translation's usually indented. The first line is out, the second line is indented. That means you have those two lines are related somehow, are parallel. And so you want to kind of enjoy the poetry, see the metaphors, and study that. Also, point G, you want to read the whole psalm. I think it's legitimate to just pick out individual verses from the psalms, but I think it's also legitimate to read the whole psalm and pray the whole psalm. That way you see every verse in its context and you can kind of go with the psalmist. What you'll see is that the psalmist tells you a story. He has a movement. He'll start off with a lament, but then he'll end up with praise. And so you can kind of move with him. Oh Lord, how my sins are way upon in me. But then you can end your prayer, but my hope is in thee. And then finally, understand them theologically, Christocentrically, and apply them to yourself. So you first see how they're applied historically, then how they're applied to Christ, and then how they're applied to yourself as a member of the body of Christ. The important point is that you first read them in light of Christ before you apply them to yourself. That way you have a Christocentric type of devotion. Well, let's take a look at some examples just to see how this works. Are there any questions so far on kind of the approach? Let's take a look at Psalm 1. How would we work this? It offers a blessing to the person who does not walk with the wicked or stand with the wicked or sit with the wicked, but rather who delights and meditates on the Word of God, on the Psalms in this case. What will that person be like? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In other words, even in the summer, when there's no rain, its leaf does not wither because the water continuously nourishes it. In all that he does, he prospers. So that's what the man who meditates on God's word is like. The wicked are the opposite. They're not so. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. When you're threshing grain, you throw it up, the wind blows the chaff away and the grain falls down. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the wicked are condemned. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the wicked perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the righteous. Well now, how would I work with this psalm? The first point is to recognize that the righteous are those that are declared righteous. When the Psalter talks about the righteous, it's not talking works righteousness, it means the justified ones. Blessed are the justified ones. And so that's the first point. It's offering a blessing to those who are justified and who meditate on the Word. And how is this Christocentric? Christ is that righteous one. He is the righteous one. And because of his righteousness, I am declared righteous. And therefore, I can apply it to myself and I can receive it as God's word to me. God is blessing me. He's saying, blessed are you, Paul, for you have been justified, for I know your way. You will stand in the judgment. You will stand in the congregation of the righteous. You will be like a tree that prospers. So it's a promise to me. It's a promise to me that motivates me to study his word and that promises that God knows me. And then I would pray a prayer in response to that, probably a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Christ, for being the righteous one whose righteousness has been imputed to me. Help me to lead a righteous life. Help me to love to study your word and motivate me with the promise that I will stand in the judgment and that you know my way. So I would let the psalm kind of offer me things to pray about. And of course, then I could pray about my fellow believers. All right. Or let's take another example, Psalm point B, a royal messianic psalm. Psalm 2 is an example. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his king, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder. Verse 4, he that sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. All these enemy nations are a joke. He just laughs at them. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and say, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. I will tell of the decree of the... And now the king speaks. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Apparently the psalm was originally... its original occasion was for a coronation of the king. And on that coronation day, the king was anointed as the king, as the son of God. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. So the ends of the earth are given to the king. You shall break them with a rod of iron. The king will destroy the enemy nations. Verse 10, the psalmist therefore tells the nations to be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss, and the Hebrew has kiss his son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So it's originally addressed to these enemy nations of Israel who are plotting to attack Israel. And the psalmist says to these nations, be warned, serve the Lord, kiss his son, lest God destroy you. Well, how does this... It obviously points beyond this historical king to the king to come, who indeed breaks them with a rod of iron and who indeed inherits the ends of the earth as Lord. And so it points to Christ, the Messianic King. It tells us then that all the enemies of Christ will not be able to prevail against Christ. Christ is there for certain as Lord, and then it calls all the enemies of Christ to be wise, to be warned, and to serve Christ, lest he be angry. So it certainly applies to Christ. It's addressed to the enemies of Christ, and it gives us comfort. So when would I pray this psalm? I would pray this psalm when I feel that the church is losing the battle, when I feel that the world is going to pot and all these pagans are so dominating the media and dominating everything else that I don't feel Christ and his kingdom have a voice. And then I would read this psalm and it would give me a lot of comfort, and I would say, no, Christ is the Lord, the church stands forever, and he that sits in the heavens laughs at all these enemies of the church. He holds them in derision. So this comforts me, and it helps me realize that the church is victorious, even though it doesn't look like it, and that Christ is the Lord. Then I would apply it to my own life, and I'd pray, Lord, comfort me and strengthen me in the midst of persecution. And when I think all the foes around me and all of the temptations of the world are going to overpower me, let this psalm comfort me that you are the Lord and that they have no power over me. Okay, any questions? You see what I'm doing. You try to understand the psalm, you try to understand it's related to Christ, and then you apply it to yourself in your own life. You go through those steps, and then that's how the psalm becomes very meaningful. Well, there are a lot of psalms that are laments. Psalm 13 is a good example. These are laments. They're crying to the Lord. I'm crying to the Lord. Life is the pits. Those type of psalms. And a lot of times, I don't know about yourself, but I feel that way. And so these psalms... appeal to me. I can relate to them. Psalm 13 is a good example. How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me ever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So the psalmist feels the wrath of God. He feels the terrors of conscience. His sins are burdened on him. And he feels that the enemy is exulting over him. The world, my flesh, Satan, are exulting over me. And so he says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my eyes, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So he appeals to God. Help me. turn your loving face to me. Now what happens? It's a startling shift in mood. Verse 5. All of a sudden it's faith. But I have trusted in thy steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, what happened? He was lamenting, oh, Lord, help me. And then all of a sudden he ends up, I trust in the Lord. He is good. I will sing to the Lord. Something must have happened. Well, what happened was the priest proclaimed the gospel to him between verse 4 and 5. The psalmist didn't record it, but the priest probably proclaimed the gospel to him. And now in response to the gospel, he lifts up his soul to the Lord. Verse 12, Psalm 12 is a good example. Psalm 12, the psalmist is lamenting, and in verse 5, God speaks. Because the poor are despoiled, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs, unquote. And now the psalmist's mood changes and he says, the promises of the Lord are promises that are pure. So in other words, what is it that turns his lament to praise? It's the priest speaking for God, preaching the gospel. Well, that's how it can be for us then too, see, that when we lament, and then we can hear the gospel in the Psalter about God's steadfast love, and then we can end our prayer with praise. All right, so how would I relate this to Christ? By first of all, showing how Christ is the one who suffered, how he's the one whom God forgot. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ is the one that God hid his face from, and all in my behalf. Christ is the lamenter. And because he lamented in my place, therefore I can rejoice in the Lord. So I'd relate it to Christ as the sufferer, and then I'd relate it to myself, and the gospel would be, because Christ suffered for me a far worse suffering than this, therefore I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Okay? So you can relate it to Christ, and then you can relate it to yourself. Some of the hardest psalms to figure out are these imprecatory psalms. Let's take a look at Psalm 109. These imprecatory psalms are the psalms where you curse the wicked. You curse the enemies. Oh God, let them have it. And we Lutherans wonder, you know, how do you handle that? Well, let's take a look at Psalm 109. Verse 1, be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Does the psalmist hate these enemies or does he love them? He loves the enemies. So that's the first point. These psalms are not expressing some hatred of the enemies. The psalmists love the enemies. But in spite of their love to the enemy is attacking him, falsely accusing him, and bringing him to trial. And then in response to that, the psalmist says, verse 8, may his days be few. Now he praise all these curses. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. Verse 12, let there be none to extend kindness to them. Verse 13, may his posterity be cut off. Verse 14, may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Verse 17, he loved to curse, let curses come on him. Verse 20, may this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. Verse 21, but now he changes, but thou, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for thy name's sake, because thy steadfast love is good, deliver me. So why should God deliver him? Not because he's good, or not because the psalmist is a good guy, but because of God's steadfast love, because of God's undeserved mercy. Well, how are you going to handle these curses, though? And I put in parenthesis on your sheet, the assumption to all of these curses is the implied phrase, if they don't repent. The psalmist wants the enemies to repent. There are all kinds of psalms that tell us that. Let the nations praise you, O Lord. Let all the nations praise you. Psalms like this. The psalmists want everybody to believe in the Lord. But if they don't repent, if they continue to attack the psalmist, then he prays that they do not succeed. Now, who are the enemies of the psalmist? The psalm begins a psalm of David. The enemy of the... So, the psalmist is David. This isn't your run-of-the-mill Joe Blow here. This is the king of Israel. And these are the enemies of the king of Israel. They are the enemies of his office. They are therefore the enemies of Israel. To attack the king of Israel is to attack Israel. And the psalmist is praying, God, thwart the enemies of your people. Don't let the enemies of your people succeed in destroying your church. So he's saying that these are God's enemies. These are God's enemies. It's not my own personal enemy. It's not the guy down the street that doesn't like me. But these are the enemies of God's purposes and of God's church. These are the enemies of Christ, the Messiah. Can I pray this psalm? Yes. Lord, defeat the enemies of Christ, of your Messiah, of your church. Don't let them overthrow the church. Don't let the gates of hell prevail against your people. Destroy Satan and all of his forces. Don't let the world crush in upon us. So I can pray against it. I can pray against the enemies of the church. The enemies of the church simply have changed a little bit. We no longer fight flesh and blood, but now we fight principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We're no longer a state. We no longer have political enemies. Now we're a church. We have spiritual enemies. Nevertheless, we have enemies. And therefore, all these psalms relate to us. All right. Same way with these psalms about the innocent sufferers. When the psalmist says, "Oh Lord, look into my heart, I'm innocent," he's talking about his innocence with respect to a specific charge. He's not saying, "I'm totally without sin." The psalmist realized they're sinners. He's saying, "I'm innocent with respect to this one false accusation." So, does that ever happen in our life, that we get accused of something that we're innocent about? Then these psalms become meaningful. How would I relate that to Christ? That Christ is ultimately the innocent sufferer. He was the one who was innocent in all respects and yet suffered in our place. And because of that, therefore, we can praise the Lord. Well, there's a couple other psalms. There's the penitential psalms. You're probably familiar with those already. Psalm 51, how God forgives us. It's important that you understand how it's in the realm, or how sacrifices are going on, so that you connect the forgiveness with Christ's sacrifice. Psalm 48 is a good example of praise of Zion. And whenever you read Zion in the Old Testament, you should always think of the church in which the means of grace are offered. That's what Zion is, the church where the means of grace are. What happened at Mount Zion in the Old Testament? The temple was there. What happened at the temple? The word was preached, the sacrifices. Person was circumcised there. So what happens at Zion? God preaches, the word of God is preached, and the sacraments are administered. And so also in the New Testament, Zion then is the church. A lot of our hymns notice that. Therefore, all these psalms that praise Zion, we're going to praise the church. We're going to praise God for keeping his church strong. And then finally, you have a lot of psalms that are hymns, that are praise. Psalm 113 is a good example. Praise the Lord. How would I relate that to Christ? Christ is the Lord. Praise Christ. Who is like Christ, who is seated on high, verse 5, who stoops far down, who becomes a man, in other words. Verse 7, Christ raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. So it's a Christocentric psalm, and then in my prayer, how would I respond to this psalm? I would make my prayer a prayer of praise. Praise to you, Lord, for sending your Son, for stooping down to raise me up from the dust, to give me life, and may your name be praised from the rising of the sun to its setting. So I would apply it to Christ and then apply it to myself in a prayer. Okay, are there any questions then on how you can work with these psalms for your personal life? That you can pray the whole psalm and you can apply it to yourself via Christ. And all psalms you can do this with. It's not just a selected few that are Lutheran. The rest, let's throw out the window. All of them, see. This is the point. And if you learn the Psalter very well, and you learn to pray your psalms, that will improve your prayer life. These are terrific prayers. These guys are masters at prayer. Let these experts help you. Let them teach you how to pray. Pray with them. And move with them. Let their prayer become your prayer. So he starts off lamenting, and you start off lamenting and feeling the terrors of conscience and feeling the temptations of the world and Satan and feeling God's wrath. And then you move with the prayer, and then all of a sudden he ends up the prayer, "Praise the Lord, for his steadfast mercy endures forever." And then you end up your prayer that way too. So you can move with the psalmist and always via Christ. And you can comfort yourself when you're reading a psalm that's pessimistic or lamenting. You can comfort yourself because Christ experienced the same thing, even worse. He suffered far more than I'll ever suffer. And he did that for my sake. Okay, any questions on this, on how to... Hopefully, in your devotional life, you'll want to use the psalms. I think they're a terrific source. For a psalm a day, keeps the devil away, right? But really, they are very helpful. Okay, well, let's close then with a prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word in the Psalter, your word that's centered in Christ and him crucified. We pray that you might encourage and comfort us with this word in the midst of our sorrows and temptations, so that we might evermore praise you, laud and magnify your glorious name, you who are the only God, who is also our Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thanks a lot.